Let me pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for this chance to come and listen to the words of life, the words that are packed full of hope, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, words that point us to eternity, that point us to a hope beyond this life in Jesus. And we pray now that you would help us and help us to listen and to understand what it is you're saying to us and to be encouraged by your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. I'm going to read from chapter 13, verse 31 through to 14:11. At that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honour, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honour, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honoured in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Simon.
Great. Thanks so much indeed for reading. Lovely to have you with us. And do please keep Luke's Gospel open. We started looking at this section in Luke's Gospel last week. The issue of the section is there just to remind us in verse 23, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" The answer, yes and no. Yes, verse 24, "The door is narrow. The day will come when the door will be shut. Jesus Christ is the only way into God's kingdom, the urgent need to follow him." No, verse 29, "People will come from east and west and from north and south." Perhaps that the yes and no is best summarized in that great reversal in verse 30. "Some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." It all begs the question, why don't more people put their trust in Jesus? Why is it that so many who we might think of as amongst the first don't follow him? I take it that is an issue whether we are looking in on the Christian faith or whether we've been following for Jesus, whether we've been following Jesus for many years, it can be unsettling to look around at what supposedly is a Christian country and see how Jesus has been largely erased from the landscape, whether it's in the media or politics or business or in some of the established mainline church denominations which have turned their backs on the teaching of Jesus. I guess it raises questions, doesn't it, such as, well, if so many influential first kind of people reject Jesus, then should I even be investigating the claims of Jesus? And certainly, should I be following him? I guess it's an issue, isn't it? Not just that kind of bigger level, broader level, but also at the personal level. Why don't more people I know put their trust in Jesus? Perhaps you can think of a colleague who's heard the gospel, perhaps they've done a Christianity Explore course, and although they've been appreciative at one level, they have done nothing with what they've heard. Or think of the religious person who, in a sense, seems keen to investigate and look at the Bible, and yet put them in front of and face to face with the real Jesus, and they'd rather keep their religion, thank you, than following him. Well, today's passage helps us to understand why. It's vital that we do so, otherwise we'll quickly get discouraged. We'll either conclude that no one will follow Jesus, or that God isn't powerful, or perhaps that we are hopeless ourselves in talking about Jesus and trying to explain the Christian faith. Or perhaps simply that actually Jesus' kingdom is, well, it's just pretty insignificant, and really it's not worth investing time and energy in. So that's the issue for today. Why aren't more people saved? And if you've got a copy of the outline, you'll see there are two parts to the answer. Firstly, it's not because Jesus lacks compassion. It's not because Jesus lacks compassion. Verse 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Go away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Jesus is faced with a death threat. The Pharisees, the respectable religious establishment, Herod, the ruling tetrarch of Galilee, the head of state under Roman occupation. He's already had John the Baptist beheaded, so what is he planning now? Are the Pharisees trying to be helpful, or are they actually using this as a ruse to get Jesus out of the way? Well, I guess the latter. These verses, as they develop, it's pretty clear, isn't it? They are no friends of Jesus. He replies, verse 32, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." It's a shorthand description, if you like, declaring that Jesus is God's king. Just as back in Luke chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, when John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus whether he is God's Messiah king, Jesus replies, and I put the words there on the outline, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Because way back in the Old Testament, through the prophet Isaiah, God had said he would send his king. God himself would come to his people. I put a couple of references on the outline to look up later. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. Passages in which, if you like, God gives his people a sort of identikit picture of what his king will look like, how to spot him when he arrives. The point being that now that he has arrived, you look at Jesus Christ, and he ticks all the right boxes. He is God himself on earth. I guess it's the kind of thing that a small child might do if we're out of lockdown at the beginning of December. As Dad said, let's go and visit Father Christmas. And so they hit the shops or the school fair or whatever it is. And you can guarantee that all that small child is thinking of is red coat, white beard, presents and reindeer. And so many people in the crowds as they head off to the shops, you don't want to miss him. And then suddenly in the crowd, he spots him. And again, he's just kind of got his checklist of things. He ticks all the boxes: red coat, white deer, reindeer, white beard, reindeer, and yes, even presents. Well, here in Luke chapter 14, verse 32, we have that same identikit picture, so to speak, of God's king in very abbreviated form. It means, of course, there's no pleading ignorance when it comes to the identity of Jesus. God isn't hiding his king. He is out in the open. If you're not convinced, then why not read through the whole of Luke's gospel? It wouldn't take you very long. And ask yourself the question, who can Jesus be if he isn't God's king, if he isn't God in the flesh? And then verse 33, Jesus says he will finish his work. He won't be diverted by death threats. Jesus doesn't view his death as an accident, but the very reason he came. It's the way his work of bringing the forgiveness of sins and bringing peace with God will be accomplished through his death on the cross. And then see, and this is really, I think, the focus in a sense, and then see the extraordinary compassion of Jesus longing for his historic people, Israel, and its capital city, Jerusalem. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. They are wonderfully moving and tender words. Picture a hen, picture the shelter, the security, the safety, the protection that she offers for her chicks under her wings. Jesus' heart for his people, his heart full of compassion and love, longing that they would turn to him, longing that they would enter through that narrow door we heard about last week and enter into his kingdom. And yet, tragically, they refuse, as they always have done. Do you see how it illustrates the principle that we saw at the end of last week in verse 30? Some who are last will be first, some who are first will be last. They are very much amongst the first. They had all the privileges of belonging to God's historic people. They lived in the land God had given them. They had the Old Testament law, the covenants. They had the temple there in the city of Jerusalem. And yet, tragically, they reject Jesus. They reject his kingdom. They will not enter. And notice the reason for that is not because Jesus lacks compassion. He longs that they turn to him, but they refuse to do so. And as we saw last week in verse 25, the door to Jesus' kingdom will close. That is precisely what Jesus declares in verse 35, as he says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." They're the words of the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. The verse is again on the outline, as Jeremiah pronounces God's judgment and exile on his people. Jesus, you see, has wonderfully wide open arms. He is hugely compassionate, massively tender. He has come to seek and to save the lost. He's come for those who are far from him. He longs to say yes to people. But the day will come when he will say no. It will be too late. And that's the point at the end of verse 35. Although they won't recognize Jesus as God's king now, they will have to recognize him when he returns at the end of history and establish his kingdom for all to see. Why aren't more saved? It's not that Jesus lacks compassion. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? You see, you may be someone, perhaps you feel far from God. Perhaps you feel that actually you're not good enough for God. And yet Jesus' compassion extends to all. One of the most enduring myths in our culture about Christianity and the message of Christianity is that it's all about being good, that you have to kind of sort yourself out with God before he will have you. No. Jesus Christ came as God's king. The very purpose he came was to die on the cross, because none of us are good enough for God. No one is excluded. No one is too bad. No one is too undeserving. While for others, perhaps, I don't know, perhaps you prayed for a colleague or a friend or a neighbour. Perhaps they've seemed uninterested, or they come and hear the message of Jesus and nothing seems to go in. At which point it's very easy, isn't it, to give up praying, to give up inviting. Is Jesus really interested? Does his compassion really extend to them? Yes. But secondly, it's because people lack humility. It's not because Jesus lacks compassion. It's because people lack humility. Chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Now, this is a very significant dinner party. It's the last time in Luke's gospel that Jesus dines with the Pharisees, with the religious establishment. It's a key moment. They won't come into his kingdom. They won't accept him as their king or follow him as their saviour. They are amongst the first. They are those with the most enormous religious privileges, a long religious heritage going back over many hundreds and over 1,000 years. And yet they will be excluded. Why? Well, there are three scenes in verses 1 to 14. In verses 1 to 6, there's the question about the Sabbath. In verses 7 to 11, there's the parable about the seating arrangements at the wedding. And then verses 12 to 14, about who you invite to dinner. Now, we mustn't make the mistakes of thinking these are kind of nice, homely tips on how to avoid social embarrassment. Rather, what the Lord Jesus is doing here is that he is exposing the toxic religious system of the Pharisees who won't humble themselves. The key verse is there in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The reason we know that is the key verse is because it echoes exactly that reversal that we saw last week in chapter 13, verse 30. Some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. And in fact, we'll see that it's a theme which runs all the way through this section in Luke's gospel. So notice, firstly, they won't humble themselves by listening to Jesus. And that's verses 2 to 4. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now, it's a rerun of what we saw back in September in chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. So just flick back a page. It's the Sabbath day, remember. Here is a woman. She's been suffering a disabling spirit for 18 years. Jesus heals her. The synagogue ruler is indignant because it's a Sabbath day. And yet, do you remember we said he's completely missed the point of the Sabbath, which was to point to God's heavenly kingdom. A place there will be no more sin and no more consequences of sin, no more suffering, no more disease, no more death, a perfect world. And therefore, it's actually entirely appropriate that he heals her on the Sabbath, because as he does so, he's giving a tiny little picture of what the new creation will look like. Fast forward to chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Have they listened? Have they learned? No. Verse 1. They are watching him carefully. This is a trap. It's a setup. In verse 6, it's not that they can't reply, it's that they won't reply. Far too wedded to their religious system to listen to Jesus. Why won't more be saved? Well, because they won't humble themselves and listen to him. It takes humility to listen to Jesus. It takes humility to recognize that you're wrong, to do a U-turn and to repent and to enter through that narrow door. I think of someone who did a Christianity Explore course, joined a Bible study group, and yet tragically preferred the comfortable thought for the day kind of sermons that she got in her local church than she did the teaching of the real Jesus. Or perhaps think of some of the mainline church denominations in this country, like the Pharisees, so wedded to their religious systems and traditions that actually they won't listen to the real Jesus. After all, we saw last week, didn't we, how very countercultural the teaching of Jesus is. We saw, didn't we, there's only one way to God, by trusting in him, not many ways to God. That there will come a day when the door will be closed, the urgent need to respond to him. We saw as well, didn't we, that heaven is real, but hell is also real. And Jesus warns us against it. They won't humble themselves by listening to Jesus. Secondly, they won't humble themselves before Jesus, verses 7 to 11. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honour, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honour, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. When you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when the host comes, he may say to you, 'Friends, move up higher.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus is continuing to expose the toxic religion of the ruling religious establishment. So picture the scene for a moment. You're invited to a smart wedding, the kind of smart wedding which has a sit-down reception afterwards. You look at the table plan and you notice you've been kind of shoved away in a corner somewhere behind a pillar where you're not really going to be able to see very much at all. And so, "I know," you say to yourself, "I'll sneak onto the top table and hope that no one notices." Well, we all know, of course, what's going to happen. And the best man is going to come along and he's very politely going to say to you, "Actually, the seat you're sitting in is reserved for the bride's mother." And then it's with enormous shame and embarrassment, with your tail between your legs, that you have to walk all the way across the floor in full view of everyone else. Now, remember the point. The point is not a lesson on social etiquette at weddings. It is an explanation of why so few people are saved. We saw last week, didn't we, that throughout this section, heaven is described in terms of a glorious banquet. The point is simple. Will we humble ourselves before Jesus or exalt ourselves? To humble ourselves is to say to him, "I don't deserve to be in the place of honour. I'm not good enough for your kingdom." It's to accept the forgiveness of sins that he offers as a free gift. And that, of course, is a very humbling thing to do. Again, I think of someone else who came along to these talks. He seemed to be appreciative in a sense of valuing the teaching of Jesus. And yet he wouldn't enter Jesus' kingdom, because that means repenting. It means saying, "I've lived my life on the wrong track." It demands humility, and he wouldn't do it. Why are so few saved? Because before anyone walks through the door of Jesus' kingdom, they need to humble themselves before him. Thirdly, they won't humble themselves before others, verses 12 to 14. He said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbours, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Notice their concern, verse 12, simply with what they look like in this world as they engage in a kind of payback, you scratch my back if I scratch yours, sort of hospitality. What they're not concerned about, verse 13, is God's future verdict. Now, that, of course, is how every ruling elite works. Think of the city dinner or the smart social occasion, which is really about who knows who. Think of the business or church denomination that jumps on the latest bandwagon in order to signal how virtuous they are and make themselves look good. The attitude they exhibit betrays a heart attitude of arrogance as they jostle for position and influence. And yet it's inevitable, because I take it the point is, if we haven't humbled ourselves before Jesus, well, we're not going to humble ourselves before others. So notice, will you, that this guest list in verse 13 is exactly the same as God's guest list, which we're going to see next week in the parable of the great banquet. Just look on to verse 21. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, "Go out quickly to the streets and lame of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." Now, it's a wonderful thing that God is like that. It's a wonderful thing that God doesn't say, "Well, I'll choose you because you're beautiful and that will make me feel successful and look successful. And I'll choose you because you're rich and I'm going to gain from that. And I'll choose you because you're funny and that will make me feel good about myself. And I'm going to choose you because you're impressive and that is going to add to my brand value." But he doesn't invite people to his banquet on the basis of payback. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. After all, spiritually speaking, all are poor, crippled, lame, and blind. Why aren't more people saved? Why is Jesus so often rejected by the establishment, by the elite, by those who we might think of as being first? Well, it's not because Jesus lacks compassion. It's because people lack humility. For some of us, I guess it's a real wake-up call. A wake-up call to humble ourselves before Jesus, to enter into his kingdom while we can. Yes, of course, we may have questions and objections, but make sure those questions and objections don't become a sort of a smokescreen which we hide behind in order to avoid the hard thing of humbling ourselves and repenting and turning to Jesus. For others, well, remember that Luke is writing to give us certainty as we follow Jesus. He doesn't want his readers to be unsettled, dismayed, or tempted to give up on Jesus, or to give up proclaiming Jesus altogether when he is rejected. So don't be concerned or unsettled when following Jesus seems to be so out of step with the establishment and with the ruling elite. Don't let that keep you from following him. And for those who are following him, we mustn't let it keep us from proclaiming Jesus in the workplace, in the city, and praying that he would indeed be compassionate, that he would bring colleagues to hear the gospel, and yet also that he would humble those who come, that they would humble themselves and put their trust in him. Let me lead us in prayer. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear explanation as to why more aren't in your kingdom, why so many reject the message of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, please would you help us to take it to heart, for some to humble ourselves, to others to press on serving the Lord Jesus in the face of rejection. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Simon. Indeed. That brings us to the close of our formal time together. So if you need to go, feel very, very free just to slip away. If anyone wants to stick around, we now have a sort of more informal 5 or 6, 7 minutes or so in which we can ask any questions we might have to Simon. And you can do that either by just speaking, unmuting yourself, or if you send it to me in the chat, I'll see it. So are there any questions for those of us who want to stick around? Are there any questions that we might have for Simon?
I had a question for Simon. Hey, thanks so much. I was actually reflecting that the attitude of the Pharisees, which Jesus is sort of exposing here, seems to be something we see, like we are surrounded with in our society, right? Because we're all in a really individualistic society where everyone thinks they're their own judge, and we all think like we can, you know, choose where we're sitting. And if I want to sit at the place of honor, I get to sit at the place of honor. And so I was wondering, how do you think we can, like, gently expose this in our friends and colleagues and family as Jesus is doing here? And also, how can we help people to see that actually Jesus is the person who has the authority to tell who gets to sit where?
Yeah, thank you. Great question. Well, I guess to take your two sub-questions in reverse, I guess, you know, we're wanting them, aren't we, to be persuaded, verse 32, that Jesus really is God's king. And therefore, Luke's answer to that, and as I said, this is in very condensed form, but, you know, why is it that the gospel accounts record so much in terms of Jesus' miracles? Well, it's to fulfill the Old Testament promises. You know, when you see someone who is healing the blind and healing the sick and the lame and so on, that actually you know that God's Christ, his Messiah, has indeed come to earth. So I think the second part of your question is, you know, we need to encourage people to read the gospel accounts, offer to read, you know, something like the Word one-to-one with people, encourage people to do Christianity Explore, bring people along to talks like this. I think in terms of, the second part of your question, how do we convince people? I mean, in a sense, once I've grasped who Jesus is, if I really take it to heart, then I ought to be humbled. So the two things are linked, aren't they? And I take it that actually this shows one of the things we should be praying for people. So I think for myself, I think I often pray that people would come along to, you know, come along to some event where they hear the gospel. But actually, do I really pray that people would be humble? And it seems to me this is very significant, because the Lord Jesus is saying, actually, you know, the thing that stops people from entering his kingdom is they won't humble themselves. So I think for me, it's a challenge to keep on praying for people to be humbled as they hear the gospel.
Thanks, Simon. Thanks, Antoine. Any more questions for Simon? I have one, get in there. Simon, we saw last week that it's a narrow door. And we saw that we sort of asked, you know, why, what does he mean it's narrow? And last week we saw it because the only way in is through him, no other religion. No one else, it's only through him. And so it's narrow in that sense, this door through Jesus. Are you saying, in effect, that today we see another element of the narrowness of that door? That it's not only through him, but also that in order to get into that door, I think you sort of use that phrasing, people need to humble themselves?
I think it's all related. I mean, in a sense, we're going to see exactly the same point next week in terms of the banquet. It's all related to the way in which we respond to Jesus. So Luke isn't saying, for example, well, you know, you need to. There are two things, in a sense, you need to do to enter the kingdom. You need to enter through the narrow door, and you need to humble yourself as a kind of completely separate thing. It is that actually, you know, the one thing they won't do is to humble themselves by listening to Jesus. The one thing they won't do is to humble themselves and come before Jesus and recognize that actually, you know, they are not deserving of any position in the heavenly banquet. And the way in which they relate to others simply reflects their attitude to God and their self-exalting and so on. So I guess, yeah, it would be easy, wouldn't it, to misunderstand this and think, well, you know, actually, the main thing to do is we just need to be humble. And, you know, almost kind of regardless of what I believe about Jesus, well, you know, if I'm a humble person, I'll serve others, then I'll get into his kingdom. It's all related to the way in which I respond to him. Yeah, and we'll see that very specifically next week as we have the parable of the great banquet and all those who make excuses and who won't trust in Jesus. And then the following week as well, as we have the little section on discipleship and the need to count the cost and follow him. So this is all four sections are all about the need to follow him and Jesus exposing why people won't follow him, the uselessness of their excuses and the need to carefully count the cost in order to follow him.
So if somebody asks, how do I enter through the narrow door? The answer would be, humble yourself before Jesus, the only way, the only saviour.
Exactly, like that. And it follows on, doesn't it, from what we saw in September in terms of that, you know, the consistent call to repent and put our trust in Jesus, time is short.